chapter 19.
We continue looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Is that just me or is that really loud? Just me, okay. John chapter 19, looking at the crucifixion of Christ. And here in John chapter 19, where we're going to look this morning, we're going to look at the final details of the mockery of justice that Christ had to endure even before going to the cross. And again, we talked about last week that the physical suffering of Christ was probably greater during the scourging than it was at the actual crucifixion. And that's making a call, and that's anybody can make a different call on that. Again, I think the greatest suffering of Christ on the cross was invisible. And that's when he bore our sins in his body. We have no way to measure that. That's why his suffering was far beyond anything anybody suffered. There have been people in cases of war or back during the Roman Catholic Inquisition, if you remember those things, and the torture and the rack, that have suffered physically some pretty awful and tremendous things. And maybe physically speaking, maybe to match what Christ went through, but nobody could have endured outside the Son of God the weight of the sins of the world being placed on his shoulders while he was on that cross and after having been already physically beaten and mauled and scourged the way he'd already been. We looked last week at the chastening, and we'll talk about it a little bit again this morning. But this morning we're going to look at the condemning. Again, this is the conclusion of the mock trials. There were three trials before the Jews and then three trials before Rome, before Annas, before Caiaphas, were the Jews and the Sanhedrin. And then here before Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And so all these things happened in a 24-hour, even a 12-hour period, from the night before to the next morning. And so one of the most shameful days in all of human history, when the Son of Man, the Son of God, was treated the way he was treated down here on earth. Let's look at the condemning here this morning, beginning in John chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Letter A in our outline this morning, first of all, is the showing in verse 4 through 8. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you. I bring him forth. You remember, as he's going to show Christ to them, Pilate had taken Jesus into his private hall. The Jews would not enter in there because they were worried about defiling themselves on the Passover. They wouldn't go into Pilate's inner chamber, so they stayed out in the courtyard. Well, Pilate had taken Jesus in there for the questioning. And he took him in there to ask him all these questions and then had the soldiers scourge him while they were in there. Now he's going to bring them back out to the people and announce to them, because he's going to look for their pity. He's going to bring Christ back out to them, so he's making this showing. Number one, we're going to call it the alerting. The alerting. He's going to alert the crowd that he's going to bring Christ back out to them. He says, Behold, I bring him forth to you. These men that would not enter into Pilate's judgment hall because ceremonially they would be unclean. We talked about the hypocrisy of that before, that they couldn't walk into Pilate's hall because it was a Gentile's Pilate hall, or Gentile's judgment hall, and it was the Passover, and they couldn't, and yet they could plan and commit this treachery and this crucifixion of Christ and worry about being ceremonial unclean. There's a lot of religious people like that. They think as long as they keep the things of their religion, everything else is okay. We've all known people like that in the past. As long as they go to church on Sunday, well, the rest of the week they can do what they want. Then they go to church and get absolved or forgiven or say their prayers on Sunday and everything's fine for another week. And that's just sheer hypocrisy. God's not a Sunday-only God. God's not a God that just pays attention when you enter into the church. He watches us at all times. And Pilate brought Christ out to them because they wouldn't enter in there, so he brings them out to him and he alerts them, Behold, I'm bringing him forth to you. Notice number two, the appearance. It says, Then Jesus came forth in verse 5. Then Jesus came forth. It's It's terrible of our human limitations that we can read these things and not think of them. We can read. I'm getting ready. In fact, I love this, the way it works out. My Bible reading, I've got to read John chapter 19. And the difference between reading it and studying it is so vast. Because when you read it, you're just reading through it. And that's the way you read your Bible. It's the way you should read your Bible. But the Bible says to study to show yourself approved unto God. There's supposed to be something different from just reading. We're also supposed to study it. And when we study it, we take a little more time to stop and think about it. See, when we're reading our Bible, it's not time to stop and think necessarily. And don't misunderstand that. We're always supposed to be thinking. But Bible reading is to be Bible reading. That's our devotions. But then they're supposed to be studied. They're supposed to be separate from that. The sad thing is, many times as Christians, we don't even get the first part down, much less get to the second part. But we're supposed to read and we're supposed to study. And when we study, it means we slow it down and we try to visualize it. We try to think about it. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man," to try to put ourselves in that and look at that and see what's actually happening there. Here's the appearance. Then came Jesus forth. This is after the scourging. Imagine what they're looking at. Jesus has been whipped. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been spit upon. He's been slapped. And they bring him out now, and the Jews see him now in that condition. When he went in there, he'd been pronounced innocent by Pilate. When he went in there, he looked like he always did. When he came out, he looked like a piece of meat. Look, keep your place there and look back at Isaiah chapter 52. And this verse would be good for us to note. I know I quoted it, I think, last week or gave it to you, but look at Isaiah chapter 52, written 400 years before this event took place. The book of Isaiah, written 400 years before the birth of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 52, notice verse number 14, a prophecy about Christ. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. The Bible says, in verse 13, he's talking about my servant. That's talking about Christ, the Son of God. In verse 14, it says, "Him and many, as many were astonished at thee." All right, they were astonished when they saw him. Why? His visage. A visage is the word appearance, his physical appearance. His visage was so marred more than any man. Again, in history, we've seen some pretty brutal things. We've seen people be pretty mauled. But he says his physical appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That beating, those lashings, so deformed him physically that his appearance was changed. Look down at chapter 53 and verse number 2. This prophecy continues on into chapter 53. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." See, folks want to, religious people want to see that picture of that blonde-haired, blue-eyed, effeminate Jesus. Because there's something attractive about that. But see what the Bible says? There was no comeliness in him. There was no attractiveness to him. You don't come to Christ because of physical attractiveness. And if we really want to see Christ, the picture of him is not even pre-Calvary. The picture of Christ is what he suffered at Calvary for you and I. And the Bible says that when they saw him there, you couldn't even recognize who it was. He'd been beaten so badly. And Pilate brings him out, and the appearance is, "Then Jesus came forth." And here's how we bring it up to speed. They took the Son of God and made him look bad. That's what the world does. The world takes that which is beautiful and makes it ugly. And the world takes that which is ugly and makes it beautiful. They got everything turned around backwards. You look at all the advertisements for alcohol, liquor, and all that kind of stuff. And they take that which is ugly and they glorify it. The sins of homosexuality, abortion, whatever it is. They take those things and give it new terminology and try to make it pretty and look good. Then they take the good things and make them look ugly. They take the Bible. They take Christ. They take Christianity. They take Christians and portray them in an opposite way. That's just the way the world does things. Then notice, if you would, number 3, the announcement. the alerting, the appearance, and then in verse number 5, the announcement. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. What a statement. Behold the man. He could have said, Behold this man, but he didn't. He said, Behold the man. Sometimes people will, somebody does something outstanding and say, Oh, you're the man. I understand the terminology of the day and stuff, but no, there's one man. There's one man by whom everybody's going to be compared. There's one man by whom everyone's going to be judged. There's one man. Pilate is looking him at the human height, the human element, and he brings him out to the people and he says, Behold the man. There's only one. There's only one that everybody needs to pattern after. Don't worry about the sports stars. Don't worry about the Heisman winners. Don't worry about the Hollywood stars and the singing stars and all that. There's one person that we're supposed to idolize, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate brought him forth, and he said, Behold the man. Number 4, the aim. The aim. And in verse number 4 again, Pilate said, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Notice those words in verse number 4. The end of the verse, I find no fault in him. Look at the end of verse 6. I find no fault in him. It's not a broken recording. Pilate's conscience let him know, told him, Christ was innocent. And he's trying to convince these bloodthirsty Jews. He's innocent. Look back at chapter 18, verse number 38. The end of verse 38, John chapter 18. I find in him no fault at all. There's 3 times in a short span that Pilate has told these Jews, he's innocent. There's no fault in him. And there's a verse, if you want to jot it down, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 14 that is not a repeat of these 3. It's a 4th occasion which Pilate said, I find no fault in him. 4 times Pilate made that announcement. 4 times he gave every reason to let Jesus Christ go free because there was no fault. There is no other human being that could stand up to that kind of judgment that was there before Pilate and come out scot clean. And come out with Pilate saying, I find no fault in him at all. There was something going on in that judgment hall. Pilate knew it. He'd been warned by the dream that his wife had had. His conscience had been convicting him. He'd been trying everything to get himself out of that jam he's in. He knows Christ is innocent. Number 6, the animosity. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Pilate brings him out after all that he's endured and been through, and they're looking at him now in that condition. And the animosity in their heart and the anger that's there just caused them to cry out, Crucify him, crucify him. I'm sure Pilate thought he was going to get some sympathy from them finally. He's going to get some pity out of these people when he brought Christ forth looking like that. You know, I bring him forth that you may know I find no fault in him. And their response is, crucify him. You'll notice in verse number 6 in our Bible that word him is in italics. One thing I like about our King James Bible is the honesty of the translators. The honesty of the translators. When you see a word in italics, it means that that word is not an exact translation from the Greek language. Now, if you're familiar with languages, you know when you go from one to another, you can never translate the exact same number of words and make it come out the same. There's things, people do that in newspapers now. You read interviews with athletes or interviews with somebody, and they made a statement earlier, and then they come back and say something later that referenced that, but it's not in the later statement. And so the interviewer will put it in brackets to fill in the needed information. Well, when the King James translators did that, they put crucify him, because that word crucify had the pronoun intimated in it, and so they put it there. And it's funny because when I read the commentators and study that, they say, oh, it should be they just cried out, crucify, crucify. And so some of the new Bibles, like the NIV, take out the him. and just put crucify, crucify. But it's funny, then they go down to verse 15 where they said, away with him, away with him. And again, him is in italics. And the other Bibles put that him in there, but they don't put it in italics. It just seems to be a hunt and peck. They just do whatever they want to whenever they feel like doing it. But the honesty of our translators has said that word is there. Those that knew the Greek language, that word's there, but it's not the exact word, so they put it there. There's places all through the Bible you'll find that italicized words in a King James Bible. None of the new Bibles do that. They just don't do it. They just put the word in. If it wants to be there, they put it in there. They don't do it any other way. And again, that's the honesty of the King James translators in doing that. And every time they've done it, it's proven to be true. There's a verse back in 2 Samuel where it says that somebody went out and killed the brother of Goliath. Elhanan, I think it is, went out and killed the brother of Goliath, and the words the brother of are in italics. So the other Bibles take out the brother of, and it says Elhanan went out and killed Goliath, the giant. Well, there's only one problem with that. Elhanan didn't kill him. David did. And so those words are important. They have to be there. You can't pick and choose and take them out of different places. And these Jews came out and they cried, crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. And so that was the animosity. Notice number 7, the accusation. The accusation. Remember, they were brought forth and they said, he's made himself a king. And so he's going against Caesar. They tried to come up with all kinds of accusations. Sedition. You know, he's leading a rebellion. And none of those things worked out. None of those accusations worked. But in verse number 7, the Jesus answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Finally, an accusation that's right. You know, people could question, they have the right to question whether Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But they can't question whether or not he claimed to be the Son of God. Because the Jews themselves said he made himself the Son of God. And another place they said he made himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Jesus Christ did claim to be God. These religions that say, well, he was a good man, but he wasn't God, you can't have it both ways. If he was a good man but he wasn't God, then why did he make himself the Son of God? If he was a good man but wasn't God, why did he allow Thomas in John chapter 20 to fall down in front of him and say, my Lord and my God? If he's a good man, he wouldn't allow that. Peter wouldn't allow it. When somebody fell at his feet, when Cornelius fell at his feet, Peter said, get up on your feet. I'm a man just like you are. But Jesus allowed somebody to call him God. Either he was delusional, either he was trying to fool people, which makes him not a good man, or he was God manifest in the flesh. There's no other way to have it. The accusation, he made himself the Son of God. Isn't it convenient? The Jews said in verse 7, we have a law. Isn't it convenient when they used the law, when it served their purpose? I mean, again, here are people that are plotting murder of an innocent man, and they know he's innocent. They've delivered him for envy. And now they're worried about the law. We have a law, and by our law he should die because he made himself the Son of God. Well, yeah, you pick and choose what law you want to keep. Kind of sounds like a government today in our day. You pick and choose what laws you want to keep and what ones you want to put by the wayside. We have a law, and he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That was their accusation. Number 8, the apprehension. The apprehension, verse number 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Notice the words, he was the more afraid. Pilate was scared to death the whole time. Pilate knew he was in a bad spot. He has declared this man innocent on 4 different occasions, and yet he doesn't have the guts to let him go. He knows he's innocent. He's brought him out to the people and said, I find no fault in him. He even said, you know, you have a custom that I would deliver to you one on the Passover. Shall I give you this one? He tried everything he could to get out of this position because he knew he was in a bad spot. And now he hears that they're claiming that he says he is the Son of God. Now remember, Pilate's a Roman. But think of all the gods that Rome had. Think of all the mythology that they had in there, and their gods, and these people that have come down to earth from Jupiter, and this and that. Now, in his belief system, if we want to call it that, he's got no problem believing that people were from somewhere else. Zeus or Jupiter or Mercury or anybody else. Yeah, there's people that have come here from other places. Now all of a sudden, here's one and the people are saying that he made himself the Son of God. He was the more afraid. He's got every reason to be. So his apprehension. He's already fearful. Now he's the more afraid. And that leads to letter B, verse 9-11, the speaking. We've seen the showing in verse 4 to 8. Now we see the speaking in verse 9 to 11. That statement, he made himself the Son of God, shook him up. So Pilate takes Jesus again away from the crowd, back inside his palace, back into the, we'd say, the judge's chambers. He takes Jesus aside again to have a private one-on-one with him. And he begins to question him. In verse number 9, he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto him, Whence art thou? All right, where are you from? Now he knows he's from Galilee. He's already covered that ground. So he's not talking about his earthly origins. He's saying, where are you from? Because again, in his mind, in his religious system, there were people that have come down from other places, and now he's scared to death that this is one of them. This is one of the gods. And he says, whence art thou? But notice in verse number 9, the darkness, letter A, or number 1, the darkness. Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gave him no answer. You know, there are times when God will not answer. He told the Jews in the Old Testament, if they ever turned to idolatry, that they would pray and pray and pray, and the heavens would be like brass. He would give them no answer. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament that when we walk contrary to His will and come back and try to call upon Him, we're gonna be speaking prayers that don't get any higher than the ceiling. There's going to be darkness. When we don't respond to the light that's given, God doesn't give any further light. Pilate knows what's going on. He knows who he is. He's declared him innocent 4 times. He's asking another question that doesn't demand an answer. And Jesus doesn't give him one. The scariest thing in the world is to have God close the door. Is to have God no longer speak. Is to have God put us into this darkness. Jesus gave him no answer. Where art thou? No answer. Silence. That gets Pilate upset. Notice number 2, the delusion. Verse 10, then Pilate saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Can you hear the anger of Pilate's voice? Getting angry. Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? There's the delusion. The darkness and then the delusion. Don't you know that I have the power to release you? Don't you know that you don't? Don't you know that you're not who you think you are, Pilate? This isn't up to you. It's not up to you. If he wants to walk away, he'll turn around and walk away. He's walked out of the middle of a mob before in the Gospel of John. He's walked away in the middle of people looking for him without anybody detecting and noticing. He just walked away. When they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he spoke the words, I am he, and they all fell backward to the ground. He can walk away anytime he wants to. And Pilate says to him, Don't you know that I have the power to crucify thee and I have the power to release thee? Number 3, the damnation. Jesus answered in verse 11. Now Jesus let the first inquiry go, but now this statement of arrogance, I have the power. Jesus answers that and he said, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Boy, there's a volume of information in those last 3 words. The greater sin. You know what? First of all, he's saying, Pilate, you're sinning. Now, that's something that's outside his religious system. He believed in gods coming from other. He believed in religious things, but he didn't believe in sin. But Jesus didn't mince any words for him. See, Jesus used that word that the televangelists won't use anymore. He used that word sin. And he said to Pilate, you're sinning. What you're doing right now, you are sinning. But then he also said, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You know what that tells us? There are degrees of sin. Now all sin is sin when it comes to God. And you gotta at least have some wisdom to divide it. All sin is sin before God. But in the Old Testament, weren't there different punishments for different degrees of sin? They didn't stone people for everything they did. And they didn't cut off a finger for everything they did. There were certain degrees according to the punishment fit the crime. We could put it that way. There were degrees of sin, humanly speaking. All right, God says about this. He said, he that's delivered me unto thee. Now, who is the he? Well, that's Judas Iscariot. That's Herod. That's the high priest. A bunch of people come under that name of he. It also includes the whole Jewish mob that's out there crying, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus said about them that they have committed the greater sin. So there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of damnation. There's degrees of punishment in hell. Well, again, we don't have time to go into all the things that are there, but the damnation. He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Then notice, if you would, letter C in verse 12. The sympathy. Verse number 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Pilate sought to release him. Jesus had Pilate's sympathy. But Pilate was more controlled by the fear of man than he was by doing right, than he was by being sympathetic to the innocent. He was a corrupt politician. And he wasn't as concerned with truth and he wasn't concerned with justice as he was with saving face and doing what was popular for the people, regardless of the circumstances. So we see number one in his sympathy. Number one, the effort. It says in verse 12, therefore Pilate sought to release him. He made an effort to do the right thing. Just not enough effort. Just not enough determination. Just not telling the people, I'm going to do right regardless of what you tell me. I'm going to do right regardless of what you think. I'm going to do right regardless of what the majority says. Pilate didn't take that stand. The Bible says he sought to release him. Now, we don't know what he did. This is in addition to the other things he's already done. I bring him forth to let you know I find no fault in him. That was an attempt to release him. You have a custom that I release unto you one in the Passover. That was an attempt to release him. This is in addition to that. We don't know what it is, but Pilate went even further and tried and made an effort to release him. Here was Pilate's problem. When he was alone with Jesus, he was for Jesus. When he was with the crowd, he was with the crowd. Now, isn't that human nature today? It's the same way people are today. You get around this crowd, you're for Jesus. You get around that crowd, you're against him. It all depends on which crowd you hang around with. This is our crowd. This is the crowd we're supposed to feel comfortable with. You're not going to hear anybody here blaspheme the name of the Lord. You're not going to have to hear them take the Lord's name in vain. You're not going to hear dirty jokes in church. You're not going to hear things that you don't need to hear when you're here around this place. This is the crowd that we're supposed to desire, the crowd that we want to be in. Pilate was a double-minded man. James said that a double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. He could fit around one crowd, he could fit around the other crowd. And one of those dominated him, and we know which crowd it was. The effort. Number two, the enmity. That's E-N-M-I-T-Y, the enmity. And that simply means the scorn, the hatred. In verse number 12, Pilate therefore sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. The Jews cried out, no sympathy. No sympathy for Christ. No sympathy for the man that's standing there, bruised and broken and bleeding, marred beyond recognition. And yet they're still not satisfied. They cry out. They want him dead. Crucify him. No sympathy for Christ. That's the way the world is today. They're not going to be satisfied till Christ is completely eliminated. They want His name gone. They want His word gone. They want His people gone. They want the whole thing done. We are a hindrance to the direction our society wants to go. They want to legalize same-sex marriage, and they're doing it all over the place. They want abortion on demand anytime, anywhere during the 9 months of the prayer. And we are the ones, the moralists, the Christians, we're the ones that are raising up our voices against it. And they want to get rid of it. And there's animosity and anger and hatred there that you and I don't recognize because we think they're like we are. We think that basically they're decent people. But when they're lost, they're bloodthirsty. And they're crying out, crucify Him. They cried out. Then notice lastly, if you would, letter D, the sentencing. The sentencing. In verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Letter D, the sentencing. This is the last step in the pronouncement that Jesus is going to be crucified. He caves in. He gives in to the people. Notice number one, the proclamation in verse 14. The proclamation, behold your king. You know, Pilate made some very profound statements in very few words. Behold the man. I find no fault in him. Behold your king. And just as when he said, behold the man, there was more truth in there, he realized when he said, behold the king. You know, when he said that, when he said, behold the king, he was saying it mockingly, sarcastically. But not toward Jesus, toward the Jews. Because he kind of suspected something that the Jews just weren't catching on to. And he says to them, behold your king. You remember, again, after the crucifixion, he puts that sign in three different languages above him saying that he was the king. He was the king of the... Here is the king of the Jews. Pilate knew that something was going on. There was more truth than he realized. But Israel rejected him. Notice number two, the preference. The preference in verse number 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The preference. We have no king. They rejected their king. And Israel has suffered that rejection to this day. They have been a people without a homeland. They've been a people without a leader. They've been a people without a king because they rejected the king that came to rule over them. And to this day, they're despised of men. To this day, they're hated by the majority of people because they rejected their Messiah for an earthly king. And then number three, the performance in verse number 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The performance. Then he delivered him unto them to be crucified. In spite of everything that's happened, in spite of all the declarations, in spite of the chastisement, in spite of all these things, Jesus ends up being crucified. Luke chapter 23 and verse 24 says, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they desired. That it should be as they desired. What a crooked man. Again, we talked about the ceremonial washing of his hands. Oh, my hands are innocent of this blood. Ceremonial observances mean nothing when the heart's filthy. Outward observance means nothing when the heart hasn't been cleansed. Pilate thought he could wash his outside and everything would be fine. Folks think, well, get some water, put baptism, do this or that, and that's going to take care of all the problems inside. Pilate's problem was in here. His fear of man was greater than everything else. And he condemned to death an innocent man, and for all eternity, he's going to regret it. And he's going to remember it. The condemning. Let's bow our heads together in prayer this morning. Father, again, we go so quickly through what is such an abundance of information in your word. God, truly, we could spend a lifetime saturating ourselves with what's in your book and never get everything out of it. But Father, help us to desire it As Job said, to esteem the words of your mouth more than our necessary food. God, we're so caught up with so many things that demand so much time and attention that are frivolous. God, give us a greater love for your word. Bless your folks this morning. Thank you for what you've given us today, and we pray you bless our morning service, those that come to join us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take a few minutes and we'll begin our morning service.